If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, if you don't have a Bible on your electronic device or a hardbound copy, there should be a pew Bible there somewhere around you, and it's page 1200. I'm going to be reading for us Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 23 and then down through verse 28, and it's our tradition here at Pueblo West Baptist that we stand as we hear our King and God speak to us from His holy word. Hear then the word of God, Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as you have noted, when you came in here to the sanctuary, this is the Sunday we will be observing the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. The deacons will be serving the elements of this ceremonial supper. And this meal was instituted by Jesus the night in which he was betrayed, just hours before his death on the cross. And here at Pueblo West Baptist, we understand the Bible to teach that as a church, a body of people, we are to observe this ceremony faithfully in obedience to our Lord and the head of the church. We here at Pueblo West Baptist have this ceremony every 6 weeks. It is, again, my understanding of the scriptures that Jesus did not explicitly state how often the Lord's Supper is to be held. Many churches do it weekly. Some do it monthly. Some do it once a year. Some do it quarterly. Before my time, someone here at the church determined to have it every 6 weeks, and I don't have any problem with that, and so that's what we do here. Here is what our church's statement of faith says about the Lord's Supper. Quote, and you'll hear reference to baptism as well. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by God for the people of God in this era that began at Christ's ascension into heaven. Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, symbolically indicating one's personal faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and the sinner's death to sin and resurrection to new life in Christ. We believe that water baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. We believe the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal in which members of the church, by the solemn use of bread and fruit of the vine. Many use wine, we use grape juice, because the technical word there, it could be translated fruit of the vine. So a meal, we use solemnly the use of bread and fruit of the vine, and they together commemorate the saving death of Christ and his promised return. Well, since we are honored to have guests and visitors with us this morning, let me briefly explain how we conduct this ceremony and who should participate. I am going to preach a sermon. I should be done in about 3 hours or so. All right. Just kidding about the 3 hours. So I'll preach, and we'll sing a song. After that, the deacons of our church will join me here at the table at the front of the church. And I will read from 1 Corinthians 11. And then the men will take the trays of bread and they will pass them out through the aisles. And you, if you choose to participate and you understand yourself as should participating, you'll just hold that piece of bread. It's actually a cracker. You will hold that piece of bread until all are served. And then the deacons will return to the table and one will lead us in prayer. And then, because we are a church body, we eat together. All right? And they'll do the same thing with a little cup of grape juice. We'll follow that same practice. According to the Bible, as I read a minute ago, the bread represents the physical body of Jesus. The wine, the fruit of the vine, represents his blood. You'll hear in a minute how it specifically represents his real physical death on a cross, and that his death was a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus did not die unwillingly. Jesus did not die accidentally. Jesus did not commit suicide. Rather, according to the preordained plan of God, his was a sacrificial death. The Bible says his was a propitiatory death. He, in his death, appeased the wrath of God by being punished in the place of guilty sinners. God made him, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act given to those who are trusting wholly in who he is and what he did in their place. By eating this bread and drinking this cup, you are making a public confession. You are saying something by partaking. Don't miss that. And it's solemn, it's sober. You are saying, you are making a public confession, Christ alone is your Savior and your Lord. You do not have to be a member here at Pueblo West Baptist to participate in the Lord's Supper. However, we believe the Bible to teach that this ceremony is for those who have personally come to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and therefore reject and dismiss any other means taught or held by anyone else. So the Bible talks about repentance, all right? We repent from believing this, assuming this, thinking this, living this way in assumptions, and we enter a narrow way, a specific way of salvation found wholly and totally in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. So you don't have to be a member here, but I would trust, according to your conscience, you will examine yourself. Do I believe what Pastor Ted just said? about Jesus the Christ and me. And my only hope is in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. We also believe that in obedience to that one who saves us and keeps us saved, we should voluntarily undergo water baptism. Because he's God, because he's the Lord, and he has commanded baptism, he has commanded the Lord's Supper, then we have followed him in obedience by having been baptized and then subsequently being part of a local church and participating in the Lord's Supper. So if that is not you, when the bread and the cup are passed, you can simply not take the elements. The deacons, when they pass these elements out, the bread and the cup, they will respect that. They won't nudge you. They won't roll their eyes. They'll just smile and pass on the elements. But if you have questions or want to visit with me, see me after the service, and I'll be glad to set up a time to visit. So now to the sermon. That wasn't even the sermon. Now to the sermon. So from the text we just read from Hebrews 7, and I would encourage you to have that out before you, my focus this morning is on the phrase in verse 27, this he, that is Jesus, did once. This he did once. If you're reading from the King James Version, I believe you will see it translated, this he did once. The New American Standard translates it once for all. The King James translates it, this he did once. I realize there may be some here who are not familiar with the book of Hebrews. And so for me to pick out, number one, just a few verses, and number two, a specific phrase, it may be just Greek to you. It may be rather confusing, and it may not be easy to understand. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to try and quickly provide some background that I trust will help you. So I've divided this sermon into three sections, context, contrast, and then considerations for us. So first of all, the context. The name of the book, we call it the book of Hebrews, the name of the book comes from ancient manuscripts that began to the Hebrews. So Hebrews would be Hebrew speakers, descendants of Abraham, citizens of the nation of Israel. It was written several decades after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Keep that in mind. So when this was written to Jewish people, the one physical temple with all its sacrificial system conducted by the Levitical priests, as having been commanded by God himself, that was still in operation. Follow me? Keep that in mind. It was written, hear this carefully, to Jewish Christians, physical descendants of Abraham, who had professed belief that Jesus is the Messiah and subsequently identified with him by having been baptized. Their identification with Jesus as the Messiah had brought persecution on them. From whom? Who do you think? Not the Romans, maybe, but not the Romans. Their Jewish kinsmen who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. You can read about that in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. The reason for the book having been written, and by the way, I don't know who the author is, and I don't think anyone can say with certainty. But the reason this book was written is really quite clear when you get that in context. These Jewish Christians, dear people, were tempted to go back under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. Why? Well, number one, the temple was still in operation. That's where how you got your sins forgiven. That's how you were right with God, through that system. God had commanded it, and it was still going. So number one was that the temple was still in operation. But also with that, directly associated with that, was they, having forsaken that and were trusting in Christ and his death alone, they had become estranged from their Jewish kinsmen. And so there was this very strong temptation for the Jewish Christians to forsake faith in Christ alone and go back to the rites and rituals of Judaism and depend on them to be right with God. So here's a summary. How does the writer address them? So here's a summary of his argument. Oh, and it's so loving. It's so gracious. But it is very clear and firm. So here's how the writer encourages these struggling Jewish believers: remain in faith in Christ. Persevere in faith in Christ alone. Don't go back to the Mosaic laws. First, Jesus is proven to be eternally superior to any angel, to any Jewish priest, to any prophet, to any other man. He is eternally superior. He is proven to be eternally superior to every office and institution of the Mosaic covenant. He is proven to be eternally superior in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, in his resurrection, and his bodily ascension into the heavens. God's prophets who came before Jesus wrote of a new covenant which would be enacted in the future. That promise meant that one day, the covenant that had been given through Moses would expire. Well, according to the proof of who Jesus is and how he is eternally superior to every created thing and being, the expiration date had come for the old covenant, for the Mosaic covenant. That expiration occurred in Christ's sinless life, substitutionary death, and resurrection. And so he inaugurated the new covenant, thus making the Mosaic covenant obsolete. Christ has accomplished, the writer emphasizes and instructs, Christ has accomplished salvation for all who believe. Christ alone has become the final high priest and the one atoning sacrifice to which the Old Testament pointed. Christ is the final word from God to man. If I can just step out and make an instant application here, there's a very strong tendency amongst American Christians today, oh, if God would just reveal this to me, if God would speak to me, then I'd really believe. Dear people, I have some news for you. The Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible that we have in print, are the final physical, material representation of God's revelation, and they point us to who Jesus is. There is no more new revelation from God. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We won't take the time, but that's exactly this. In these last days, God has spoken to us where? In his Son. So, that's why his readers should not leave such a great salvation. Rather, they should hold on by faith to the true rest, the true confidence found the true rest before God found in Christ alone, and to encourage others in this new community that's being created as Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Christ. So that's the context. Jewish Christians, the temple still in operation, that priestly system that God had given was still in operation. Their kin, their family members, having rejected Jesus the Messiah, had actually persecuted them. What's the temptation? To go back to be with family. Some of you can go, boy, I don't know what that feels like. I have unbelieving family, and they're real religious in this way over here. And it's hard. It's hard. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back. It is only Jesus who is full and complete, and in him, he alone will keep you saved. Don't go back. Which leads me to the contrast. Over and over in the book of Hebrews, we see a contrast between the many and the once, or the many and the one, the many priests and their many sacrifices of the old covenant, and the one Jesus and the once for all sacrifice which he accomplished in his death. So if you're still there in Hebrews 7, notice verses, if you scan through verses 23 through 28, you will see this. What I just read for us, the former priests on the one hand, notice priests, plural, on the one hand existed in what? Greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, it's the contrast. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Look at verse 27. Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so the operative word here from verse 27 is once. There is no need of daily offering of sacrifices. Why? Because of what Christ did once. He does not need daily, like those high priests, borrowing from a commentator by the last name of Barnes. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit. The Jewish high priest was a sinful man. Stop and think about that. The Jewish high priest was a child of Adam. By nature, he was a sinful man. He had the same fallen and corrupt nature as every other child of Adam. He himself needed an expiatory sacrifice for his own sins before he could conduct sacrifices for other sinners. This is recorded in Leviticus 16 when the Lord gives the commandments for the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, and where the high priest, that was the day when the high priest would take a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you know this story. In the Holy of Holies. Who could come into the Holy of Holies? Only whom? The high priest. How often could he come in? Once a year. How could he come in? Very carefully. He actually had to make a sacrifice for himself to expiate, to cover, take away his sins. He would have to go in, sprinkle blood on the altar for himself and his family, and then he would come back out, and they would offer another animal in sacrifice, and he would take that in and sacrifice that for the expiation of sins for the people of Israel. Dear people, when he approached God to offer sacrifice, it was needful to make an atonement for himself. And then again, for the rest of sinful Israel. Neither in the nature of the offering, this is Barnes, neither in the nature of the offering. What was it? It was an animal. A bull for him, a ram for the people. Neither in the nature of the offering nor in the character of the priest who was making it was there any sufficient reason for why it should cease to be offered. That's massively significant. Dear people, God is so infinitely holy. There was absolutely no way an animal could appease the wrath of God, satisfy the holy standard of God. And the person making it could never satisfy it. I got the right person, but now I just need to improve my ram. I got the right ram, but the priest isn't perfect. Never happened. It would never happen. Neither in the nature of the offering nor in the character of those who made it was there any sufficient reason why it should cease to be offered. And it was therefore repeated day by day. Not the Yom Kippur, but sacrifices were offered up day by day. Even the high priest had to participate in the animal sacrifice on his own behalf because he shared the same sinful nature as the rest of the nation. Now the contrast. But it was not so in the case of Jesus. He was so holy that he needed no sacrifice for himself, and all that he did, therefore, was on behalf of others. The offering which he made, though presented but once, was so ample and perfect that it had sufficient merit for all the sins of all who would believe, and therefore needed never to be repeated. For this he did once. Once for all. He made such an atonement that it was not needful that it should be repeated. In fact, if it would be repeated in some form or another way, what is it saying about Jesus? He didn't pull it off. Thus, he put an end to sacrifice. For when he made the great atonement, it was complete. And there was no need that any more blood should be shed for human guilt. Here's another contrast. Jesus differed from them, the priests, and particularly the high priests. Jesus differed from them in that they did not offer up themselves. But they offered up an animal that was inferior to their inferior selves, which could not take away their sins nor the sins of the people. Therefore, those activities proved themselves to be mere copies or shadows of what was necessary. An infinitely holy God, offended by sin, could not be appeased by symbolic acts performed by sinful men. Dear people, a real, sinless, and perfect sacrifice must be made to satisfy a holy God. Christ offered up what? Himself. His whole human nature, his soul, his body. He offered it up freely, voluntarily, in perfect union and communion with his Father. He was delivered up in the place of helpless, hopeless, sinners. And by this act, by Christ's act, God's wrath was once for all appeased. The law fulfilled and complete salvation obtained for all who believe. Therefore, there is no need of Jesus being a sacrifice again, nor will there ever be. This, dear people, shows the infinite, eternal superiority of Jesus over all men. Let me read you two more texts from the book of Hebrews, just to show you that this is not something I'm pulling out a phrase that's only used one time or one concept used in the Bible. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared, 9 verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In that transaction, in that death on the cross, according to the writer of Hebrews, there was something going on in the relationship between the Father and the Son in what we would call, what he calls, the tabernacle in the heavens. Could any other high priest say that of his actions? No. Only the Son of God could accomplish something thorough and final to appease and cleanse what needs to be cleansed on the eternal spiritual venue. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, just later on in that same chapter. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. By the way, from the tribe of Judah, who could enter the holy place? Only people from what? Tribe of Levi. Jesus never entered the holy place physically here in the temple there in Jerusalem. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Some help from John MacArthur. Quote, for the believer living before Christ under the old covenant, all the sacrifices did was portray and develop almost a passionate longing for the final sacrifice. In other words, for those people living under that old covenant before Christ's coming, when they participated in that, dear people, one of the evidences that you were a true believer under that covenant wasn't just going through the motions. It was through faith seeing how holy must God be. And seeing animals, how can they do anything for my guilty soul? You see this in some of David's Psalms. King David got this. King David got it. How could the blood of bulls and goats satisfy, cover my sin? It can't. So the practice, daily offering of sins, the annual holding Yom Kippur, for the true believer, what were they doing? God, you got to do something. You have to do it. And I'm trusting in what you will finally and fully accomplish in that future sacrifice. The Old Testament, MacArthur goes on to say, the Old Testament had a priesthood, an altar, and sacrifices which were only shadows, anticipatory of the final sacrifice that would come with Christ. He came, he offered that sacrifice, and God punctuated that one sacrifice by destroying the temple, using the Romans to do it in 70 AD. What happened in that? The altar, the Holy of Holies, the altars were destroyed, smashing the entire sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant. And MacArthur writes, all the records of all the genealogies of all those in the priestly line. I'm not 100% sure that's accurate, but there's good reason to think that it disrupted permanently that confidence that the Levitical priests would have had, and they couldn't do their job. Why? Because the temple was destroyed. So there are no more sacrifices. There are no more altars, and there are no more priests as a special order to offer sacrifices. By God's decree, God's eternal plan, that all came to an end at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what's the consideration for us today? And here's where I'm going to try and connect it to us participating in this ceremony. In a few minutes, many of you here in this room will take that bread representing the body of Christ. You'll take that cup representing his blood sacrifice that was shed. He actually died. And you will receive that. And you will eat that cracker. You will drink that cup. What should we do with that? And the reason I raise this question is, in my experience as a pastor, even here the last 11 years, for those of you who are old timers, it's been almost 11 years since I've been your pastor. Dear people, when I visit with people and hear their backgrounds, I find that people are all over the page in what does this do, what does it symbolize, and how do I think about it? I'm not going to cover all the bunny trails we could go on in how people understand the connection of this ceremony with the finished work of Christ. I'm not going to cover all of it, and there are many. But let me make two observations, and then I will draw, hopefully, our consideration for us here this morning. So I'm going to identify two, for lack of better terms, trajectories that people go. You still with me? Nod your head, Milt. Good. One is what I'm going to call ritualism. So this act of a bread and wine becomes a necessary ritual to participate in order either A, to save you or to combine with Jesus' works and either save you and keep you saved. So this ceremony becomes a ritualistic work necessary for salvation. Roman Catholicism would be in that camp. All right? And in Roman Catholicism, they have a priestly system. And those priests in that role and office, they have been enabled to uniquely take that bread and lift it up and cause a supernatural work to be done with that bread and then the cup. The technical word is called transubstantiation. That's their word. And so that bread, though it looks like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, becomes the body of Christ. And likewise, with the cup, they are in that unique sacerdotal role as priest. They are, in that office, in that role, able to contribute to your salvation. Do you follow that? So that's one trajectory that over the history of the church people have gone, and particularly in Roman Catholicism. If you don't believe me, I have a copy of the Roman Catholic Church Catechism, their official documents, and I will be glad to loan it to you, and you can see if I'm representing it accurately. I believe I am. So ritualism is one way that this is held and observed. And again, think of this. There's what we might call the elements, the sacraments, and then the priests are necessary in what they call the Mass. And those contribute to your salvation. Now, if you've come from a Roman Catholic background, if you've studied this, how many times do you need to do that to make sure you're sure you're sure you're saved? Dear people, there is none. You have to continue. You have to continue. So that's ritualism. I was, as many of you know, I'm a preacher's kid. And so I grew up in a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church and family. So I would be more in that. My traditions, my understanding would be far more in the Protestant view of things. So let me speak to, if you grew up in Roman Catholicism, you can chew on what I just said about this becoming a necessary ritual. If you didn't grow up in that, if you grew up in a Bible church or a Baptist church or non-denominational church, which most of them are Baptist, just a little clue on that. This applies to you, and some of you are probably in other camps. I'm not going to try and cover every Protestant group. So here's another trajectory that I have witnessed and seen. This is you might say, just the opposite direction. Ritualism, this is necessary for you to stay almost saved. But the other one is pragmatism. And this view is far more individualistic. In other words, churches would never formally teach this. It's an individual's view of the Lord's Supper. And under pragmatism, the definition of pragmatism is if it works for me, I'll do it. If it seems to work, I'll do it. Dear people, that is a strong flavor that saturates our culture, not just in religious things, morally, ethically. If it works for me for right now, yeah, I'll toe the line here, but no promises. That's pragmatism. So the view of the Lord's Supper from a pragmatic view is a light, flippant first expression of belief. Yeah, I believe. I'm good. I'll take my chances. I believe. Never defining what they believe. Never considering these explicit words on the page of the Bible. Christ died what? Once for all. How does that fit? What exactly do you... I believe. The other thing that fits under this view of pragmatism is in our highly mobile, highly wealthy culture, we don't hold ourselves accountable to anyone else but ourselves. So when I believe what I want to believe when it's convenient for me to say I believe. And in this pragmatism, it ignores or defies Christ's specific claim that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it was Jesus Christ himself who instituted what? The Lord's Supper. It was Jesus Christ himself who commanded his apostles to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So a generic view of, I think Jesus kind of saves sinners. I'm good. And ignoring this, never being a part of a church body, or when it works, when it's convenient for my schedule, and never disciplining oneself to come under the leadership of a local church, which Jesus also commands. If I'm around, that's kind of cool. So I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning in terms of what's going on in your minds, but my conviction of what I see as the final written revelation from God, dear people, if you are considering yourself saved by who Jesus is and what he did once for all, then because of who he is and what he has done on your behalf, you honor him how? First, by being baptized, and second of all, being a part of a local church that observes this ceremony. So, let me give you two considerations for us today with that in the background. First, any sacrifices, bloody as in killing an animal, or otherwise, I'll come back to that in just a minute. Let me finish my sentence. Any sacrifices, bloody or otherwise, being made today are unbiblical and unable to accomplish anything. Now, why did I bring up an animal sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, or otherwise? And I just referenced it, but let me repeat it in summary. Over the centuries, false teaching and practices have become acceptable in the name of Christ, in particular with the Lord's Supper. There are claims that the bread and the cup become the body and blood of Christ, and with that, the worshiping of the elements. They are lifted up and not only counted as worthy of adoration, but they are considered as a direct means of forgiveness of sins. To people here at Pueblo West Baptist, you won't see the deacons holding the bread up and consecrating it in that sense. You won't hear me pray. You won't hear the deacons pray of holding the bread up or the cup up and say, by my prayer, this becomes the body and blood of Christ for you. That's an unbloody sacrifice. But what is happening? Christ is being re-sacrificed in that act. Not here at Pueblo West Baptist. We believe the Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal that is to be done in remembrance of Christ's once for all sacrifice. So what's going to happen, Christian, when you participate here in a few minutes? You're going to hold that piece of bread. What's going to go on in your mind? What's going to go on in your mind? Well, I would hope that you would reflect and remember Christ in his death paid for, covered for all my sins in the sense of that he paid the penalty for them. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I would hope that as you hold that bread and wait for everyone to be served, you'll be thinking that way. If I died right now, if those windows came in and blew us all to smithereens, I'd be where? In heaven. I hope you're thinking that way. But I would also guess, and it's a very, very experienced and educated guess, some of you came in here, and as I'm preaching about the holiness of God and the truths of Scripture, you're going, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, the things I said yesterday, that imaginary conversation I had in my mind yesterday, and I was a legend. I ripped that person from one end to the other, and even in my thoughts, I used horrible language. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, I'm so still a sinner. I bet while you're holding that bread, what are you going to do? If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what happens. As you're sitting there quietly contemplating, you're going to be aware of the finality and the total sufficiency of what Jesus did on your behalf, and you are going to be aware that you are not yet made perfect experientially. And so you are going to be what? Acknowledging that. And then you're going to be aware, people sitting around you, and you're going to be thinking, oh, Lord, how can I encourage them? They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, we're so different. We weren't, that Teddy was raised in Wyoming. Can anything good come out of Wyoming? Oh, Lord, how can I encourage those people from Wyoming? Miguel is here with Ollie here. Oh, it's so good to see you. Look around, congregation, our friend Miguel is here. Oh, you can be praying for them. Oh, man, they've just moved to Texas. You can be doing that. Because it's the fellowship of the believers around this table in Christ. So, first, any sacrifices, bloody or otherwise, being made today are unbiblical, unable to accomplish anything. We don't do that here at Pueblo West Baptist. Second, any religious body claiming to have a special priesthood, a special order of priests, who carry out sacramental acts necessary for salvation of sinners is a false claim. No believer, therefore, is to be yoked to or associated with that system or participate in that system. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God, by the way, the temple of God was not the building, the temple of God was the people of God. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. If you're a believer, you're not going to be pragmatic about the Lord's Supper. Either A, ignoring it, or B, well, but they're saying things in Jesus' name. No. No priestly system is for us today. Well, I have said a mouthful. Let me conclude with this. In Christ, we need no other mediator between us and God. In Christ, we need no other mediator. In Christ, we all have immediate access to God. We need to make no sacrifices because there is no temple, there are no altars, and there are no sacrifices, and we are not in any need of any priests. Do you know who the priests are called? Who the priests are under the new covenant in this age of the church? Every believer. Every believer. 1 Peter 2 says the entire church is a priesthood of believers. Dear people, the Lord's Supper does not keep us saved. It does not resave us. It is given by our Savior as a visible, physical reminder of what he himself has accomplished on our behalf once for all. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these people. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for, at least from my perspective, the subdued winds. They haven't distracted me. And Lord, as we come to this table, I would pray, just as your scriptures summon believers to do, to examine themselves. First, to see if they are of the faith. Maybe they have misunderstood. Maybe they have been those in the ritualism camp and have been depending on acts and ceremonies. Maybe they're in the pragmatic camp and they've actually never actually considered the gospel, the actual gospel, and their total helplessness before a holy God. Maybe they have not considered the depth and significance that there is no salvation in anyone else. God has not given, you have not given any other name under heaven except your Son and who he is and what he accomplished by which sinners can be saved. And so it would be my prayer that as I have sought to proclaim and explain your scriptures, that you would take and use it and confirm saving faith in some, convict some, and they would believe, repent and believe. And that they would in obedience be baptized and then become a part of a local church as their Lord and Savior instructs them to do so. But Father, for those who are believing, I would pray, Lord, that this would strengthen us. It's a means given to us not to provide salvation, but it is a means to provide growth in holiness. And I pray that it would be used for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.